So if you'd like to turn to John 4, starting at verse 1, reading through to verse 26. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So when he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't go thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Well, just before.
And it'd be great if you could have John's Gospel open in front of you, John chapter 4, page 1066, if you've got one of the church Bibles. My name's George Hawkins, I'm the senior minister here, and we've been working our way through John's Gospel through this term. We've reached the final chapter that we're going to look at, John chapter 4, but before we open up the passage together, let's pray together. Father, thank you so much, you're the God who speaks to us. We thank you that you give us ears to hear, and we pray that for us this morning, that you'd open our ears, you'd open our hearts to respond to the things you want to say. Father, we recognize we come in today with many distractions and many things that would crowd in and want to drown out your voice. So we pray that you would just penetrate through those things. Speak clearly. Help us to listen well. And help us to respond as you want us to. In faith, in trust, in obedience, in deeper commitment to you. In a greater sense that you're our God and we're your people. And that we owe everything to you. We pray that you'll do us good this morning by your Spirit and by your word, as we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In 1977, NASA sent out the spacecrafts Voyager 1 and Voyager 2. They were sent out to explore the outer limits of our solar system. Back in 1979, I remember that as a young boy, believe it or not, they passed by Jupiter. And then by 1989, Voyager 2 had reached Neptune. Now, each craft was fitted with a record that was called the Sounds of Earth. It was a message from Earth to anyone in the universe who might be listening, and it contained different images, different sounds, and various pieces of music. 30 years on, the director of that particular project, of putting that disc together, reflected on her own choice of what to include. It was a piece of music that she really loved by Beethoven. She said, "I thought of this great, beautiful, sad piece of music on which Beethoven had written in the margin the word Sehnsucht." Apologies to the German speakers among you. Sehnsucht, which is German for longing. She said part of what we wanted to capture in the Voyager message was this great longing humans feel. When NASA chose a song to launch out into the universe, they chose a piece that said, "As human beings, we are creatures of longing." That feels a pretty good description to me of who we are, creatures of longing. You long, don't you, for the end of the day when you can put your feet up? You long for another 5 minutes in bed on a cold morning when you know you need to get up. You long for a drink, a refreshing drink, at the end of a long walk on a hot, sunny June day. We long for a pass from the driving instructor. We long to get a 2-1. We long for that job offer to come through. There's longings to own our first house or to get away on holiday, for a husband or a wife, for a positive pregnancy test, or for a negative blood test. And those longings connect to our deeper desires, longings for recognition, for acceptance, the longing we have for unconditional love, the longing to be comfortable, to feel safe, protected, a longing for meaning, a longing for purpose, for something or for someone to satisfy. We're all creatures of longing, aren't we? Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher, said, "What does all this restlessness and helplessness indicate except that man was once in true happiness, which has now left him? So he vainly searches, but he finds nothing to help him other than to see an infinite abyss that can only be filled by the one who is infinite and immutable." In other words, it can only be filled by God himself. John chapter 4 is a chapter about longing. It's a chapter about satisfaction and a chapter about the one with the words of eternal life. It's a chapter for the thirsty. I think on the surface, chapters 3 and 4 couldn't be more different. Chapter 3, we had the main character Nicodemus coming to see Jesus. In chapter 4, we've got a Samaritan woman. Chapter 3 is the Jewish man, the theologian with every religious credential, the insider. And chapter 4 brings us face to face with a Samaritan woman with a dubious past, with bad connections. She's the outsider, the outcast. But they were both desperately thirsty. And I guarantee you're thirsty today. You're a creature of longing. The only question is just whether you recognize that or will own that, or whether this morning you've become so immune to life, so inert to desire, that you've drowned out the longing. If that's you today, if you've been pressing down the fact that you are designed to be a creature of longing, just open your heart up a bit to that reality. Don't press it down back in the box and shut it away, because as we listen to our longing, Jesus might just come and meet us as he did with this woman and speak into it. Let's work our way through the passage. We're going to get through to about verse 18 today. It's such a rich passage. We're not going to make it all the way to the end. So you'll have to come back next week to find out how the story finishes. I'm not working down, I don't think. First thing I want to see is surprises, the surprising pursuit of the Saviour. Take a look at verse 1 to 3. The mission is going well. There are loads of disciples being baptised, but Jesus leaves the district of Judea and he heads back to Galilee when the Pharisees hear about what's happening. It's a surprising switch of location. Verse 4 says he had to go through Samaria. I want you to turn to the very front of your Bibles. If you've got one of the church Bibles, the very front, and I mean the very front, the very first cover. This isn't the inspired bit, just to be clear, but it is helpful. If you have a look at that second map, you can see, if you look down towards the bottom, there's Judea in the south, and you'll see there's Galilee up in the north, and what's in the middle? It's Samaria. So to go through Samaria, well, that's the shortest journey. That's where GPS would have taken you, to go through Samaria. But strict Jews wouldn't take that route. They'd take a different route. They would take the long way round to avoid Samaria altogether. I'll come back why in a moment. But what it means is it was a surprising route to take as well for Jesus. Well, he reaches a place of holy geography, verse 5 and 6. He reaches this well that was dug by Jacob. And when he gets to the well, verse 6, notice he's tired from the journey. It's about midday. Nothing unusual is there about someone being tired after a long walk, except that the one who's exhausted is also the everlasting God, the one who, according to Isaiah 40, does not grow tired or weary. Here's the one who we saw back in John 2 has divine power to turn water into wine, and now he's breathing heavily. He's got aching muscles and he needs a rest. It's surprising weakness. But then it's also a surprising conversation. A Samaritan woman comes out to the well while Jesus is there. She comes to draw water, and Jesus asks her for a drink, verse 7. But look at her reply, verse 9. You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? And I think we need to see all the boundaries that Jesus is crossing here, all the taboos that he's breaking, even to talk with her. You see, he's crossing a racial barrier. Verse 9 tells us that Jews didn't associate with Samaritans. They didn't associate with them, let alone talk with them. The Samaritans had come from Israelites who centuries before had married with non-Jews. The Jews regarded them as racial half-breeds. And then he crosses a religious divide as well. The Samaritans were regarded not just racially, but also as religious heretics. They had a rival temple, and they had a reduced Bible, just the first five books of the Old Testament. And then he crosses a gender divide as well. In this culture, it was scandalous for a man to talk with a woman in public. Notice, she doesn't just say, I'm a Samaritan. She says, I'm a Samaritan woman. She knew it as well, that he was crossing a gender divide. And lastly, he crosses a moral divide as well. Why is she there collecting water in the middle of the day when the sun is at its hottest? Well, the commentators all suggest it was because she was there avoiding others, because she was a moral outcast, because in that town she was a subject of all the whispers, and she wants to avoid being blanked again at the well. But Jesus reaches across all of those dividing walls, the walls of gender and race and religion and morality, and he speaks to her and he asks her for a drink. And as we think about longing this morning, what do these verses say to us? Well, firstly, they say that God is not hiding from us, but God is seeking us. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. You see, there's a striking contrast here with the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus in chapter 3 seeks Jesus out, and he comes and he asks his questions. But for this woman, who is never named, but she's known, Jesus seeks her out and he engages with her. He leaves the crowds of verse 1 to seek out the one and to find her. We were talking about hide and seek earlier. I played hide and seek one day with the children when they were younger. My in-laws were with us at the time, and we were on holiday, so we were in a new place. And those of you who are aficionados of hide-and-seek know that hide-and-seek in a new place is much more exciting because nobody really knows the hiding places. So we were having great fun playing hide-and-seek. I was seeking, so I did my best to count and not peek, and then went off looking to find the children. And after a while, I found Grace, but I could not find Harry. Harry was about 4 or 5 at the time. I just looked everywhere for him. I looked and looked and I couldn't find him anywhere. And by this time, my mother-in-law is starting to just look a bit concerned. So I had to just hold up my hand and say, look, I give up, I can't find you. And my mother-in-law hurried over to a suitcase and undid the suitcase. And out popped a slightly warm-looking Harry. Sometimes I think we feel like we long to find and we long to know God. But he's so well hidden that we just seem unable to find him. But he isn't hiding away. And he isn't avoiding you. It's not him doing the hiding. It's us doing the hiding, isn't it? We're the ones tucked up in the dark. We're the ones hidden away in the tiny little suitcase. We're the ones unwilling to be found. He's seeking us. He's pursuing us. Longing for us far more than we long for him. But George, it doesn't feel like that. That's not how it seems. I ask God to show himself and I see nothing. I don't see him. Where is he? I think this passage also tells us that God meets us in the ordinary. God meets us in the ordinary. Let me ask you today, is he there and you're just not seeing him? Is he right with you and you're missing him? In John 4, how does he show up? What's her encounter with her creator? Is it a burning bush? Is it dramatic? No, he shows up when she's out picking up the water. This is the equivalent of her going to Lidl to get the milk. That's what she's doing. That's when the Lord of the universe met with her. Normally we look for him in the extraordinary. But he's there all the time. In the text message of a friend who asks if we're okay. In the kindness of the driver of the breakdown truck who comes to pick us up when the car's broken down. He's in the ordinary. Are we missing him as we clean the bathroom? As we sit in the dentist's waiting room, as we eat breakfast in the hall canteen, how is he meeting you in the mundane things of life? In the regular, boring, everyday of life? Are you missing his whisper? Are you failing to see him? There was another woman at a well back in Genesis 21. She was tired of life. Her dreams were ruined. She was fleeing with her boy, and the water had dried up. Hagar was there, and she'd lost all hope, and as she sat there, she began to sob. And then God spoke to her. And then verse 19 says, God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went, and she filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. Ellie was reading that passage this week. She loves Hagar's story. And she noticed that verse 19, God opened her eyes and she saw the well of water. I don't think God created the well. I think it was there all the time, but God gave her eyes to see it. So isn't that what we need today? The well is there. God is there. He's speaking to us all the time. He's present with us. But sometimes we've only got eyes for the sadness and the disappointment and the broken dreams, and that's all that we can see. Do you need to ask God today to open your eyes to see him in the drops of grace that he's sending you every single day? The kind friend who bought you flowers on Tuesday, or the unexpected meal invitation, or the clean laundry, or whatever it is. Oh, that God would just open our eyes today just to see the water that he's providing. But I think this encounter also says to us that God meets us where we are. He meets us where we are. Notice Jesus meets her when he's tired and weary, verse 6. Why does John bother to tell us that he was tired? Yes, I know it speaks about his real humanity, but is there something more than that? Is it because he's also speaking with a woman who was also tired? Verse 15, she wants the water so she won't have to keep coming to draw it. She feels the monotony of life. You see, he becomes tired and exhausted so he can meet a woman who's exhausted with life. He comes to where we are. He meets us at our level. You see, this morning our longings are not met by us reaching to the stars and by pulling ourselves up and achieving more and owning more, by us breaking our limitations. But our longings are met by Jesus entering into those limitations, by taking them on, to stooping down to our level. You see, he meets us where we are. Are you tired today? Are you worn out by life today? He's in that, and he knows that. But he's bearing that with you. He's come to bear the burden and to share it. The one who never needed to grow tired or weary has come to be exhausted for you. That's our God today. Not the insulated God who speaks some kind words but stays protected, but the flesh and blood God who has walked our road and has felt our pain. That's him. That's our God. Don't you long for a God like that today? That God who enters in and is with us. The surprising pursuit of the Saviour. Thanks, Dan. Let's think next about satisfaction, the satisfaction that's offered by the Saviour. I think after her initial surprise, verse 10 comes to her as an intriguing offer. Jesus says, actually, I can give you something, and it's living water, something much better than the water in this well. It's a gift from God, and I've got the authority, I've got the ability, and even the willingness to give it to you today. And what does she do with that incredible offer in verse 10 of this gift of living water? Well, verse 11, she raises, doesn't she, all the natural issues for someone who thinks Jesus is talking about physical water. You've got no bucket, the well is deep, how on earth are you going to get this water? And what do you mean, living water? It sounds interesting, but what are you saying? Are you greater than Jacob who dug this well in the first place? She just doesn't get it. She certainly longs for something, but she's missing what's on offer. So verse 13, Jesus explains a bit more about this living water. He says, you drink the water in this well, you're going to be thirsty again. You know you'll be back here tomorrow, but I can give you something as necessary as water, something as critical for life. But it's not spiritual, not physical water, it's spiritual. It's something that brings eternal life. Jesus says this water is something internal. It becomes in them a spring. He says it's something that increases and overflows. It wells up. It grows. It flows out to others. And it's something that leads to life, eternal life. The life that we were made for. The life that we crave. At a theological level, he's talking about the water, the Spirit of God given to us. He talks about that more in John 7. But I want you to see here, Jesus isn't just answering her questions. He's trying to make her more thirsty. He's trying to get her to be less satisfied. He's saying to her, stop settling for water when eternal life is the offer. Know your deepest longings. And in verse 15, she seems to be almost there. Sir, give me this water. She's getting thirsty. But why does she want the water? So I won't get thirsty and keep coming back. She wants something, but she's not thirsty enough yet. And that's why Jesus says what he does in verse 16. Go. Call your husband and come back. And I want you to see here, he's not changing the subject. He's not moving on. He's exposing her desperate thirst. He's touching on a wound so he can reach her heart, as somebody's put it. Because she has to say, verse 17, I have no husband. What do you make of that? Is it defensive? Is it evasive? Is it sad? Or is it all of those together? Because Jesus says to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. You've had five. And you're living with a man who's not your husband. What is Jesus driving to here? Why does he drive here? Jesus is saying to her, you are trying to satisfy your thirst with these men. You've had all these relationships, but you are as thirsty as ever. Your soul is as thirsty as ever. That desperate thirst you've had, you've tried to meet it in all these relationships over and over again, and they haven't worked, but I can give you water that will quench your thirst forever. Friends, let me ask you this morning, where have you been drinking? Where have you been drinking? Where have you been going to quench your thirst? Maybe you haven't tried five husbands. But have you tried five jobs? Have you tried five diets? Five qualifications, five dream holidays, five great friends, five things on your bucket list? What is it? We all live for someone or for something. We're creatures of longing. And some of you think this morning that the ache will be met if only you could be married. Or some of you think the ache would be met if only I'd married the right person. Or if only my partner would change. Or if I was only single again. Or you think that if I could get that better job or be more fulfilled in my career, then I'll be set and satisfied. Whatever it is, whatever you're drinking, a good reputation or your father's approval or your wife's admiration or your kids achieving all your dreams for them, achievements, it's all water that leaves you thirsty, isn't it? You know, don't you, the quotes of those who've made it and they've found that when they get to the top of their mountain, there's just nothing there. The Boris Beckers of this world who could say that I'd won Wimbledon twice, once as the youngest player. I was rich, I had all the material possessions I needed, but I had the old songs of movie stars and pop stars. They have everything and yet they're so unhappy. Becker said, I had no inner peace. But we've all got the same issue as Becker. We're all creatures of longing. Because nothing's grand enough. Nothing else is big enough and great enough. Nothing can fill the infinite abyss, as Pascal put it, except for the one who is infinite. C.S. Lewis put it this way: if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is I was made for another world. And that's it. Everything else leaves us thirsty. People, possessions, plaudits, they just make us more thirsty and not less. And so Jesus says to the Samaritan woman here, you need me and the life that only I can give. So I must ask you this morning, what are you pursuing? And what are you chasing after? Many of us are Christians in the room today, and we would say, well, yes, Jesus is my first desire. We sing about longing for him to be our vision, for him to be our treasure. But friends, for many of us, functionally, our hearts are just set on something else. And we want something else. We're drinking at times at the poisonous well. We're drinking at times at the well of addiction. We're drinking on endless TV watching. Or we're drinking on our obsessive hobby. Or we're dulling the effect with too much wine or the escape of porn. Or we're drinking from what look like healthy wells to go to. We're drinking on efficiency, on a well-ordered life, on ticking off our job list. Or we're drinking on having the children well-adjusted socially and being set up for success in getting on and in achieving. Or some of us are even drinking this morning from the religious well. And we're keeping up a good, disciplined life, and we're reading our Bibles regularly, and we're praying regularly. And we're doing that because we want the reputation of godliness. We want the appearance of godliness, but we don't want God himself. We're thirsty for the reputation, but we don't really want him. We say we want Jesus, but when he vanishes, we barely notice. And when he takes something else away, then the bottom just falls out of our world. Is he taking something away right now? Has he got his finger on something right now? The thing you think you desperately need, and it's just slipping away because he wants you to see that he's the one your heart longs for. We've looked at the surprising pursuit of the Saviour and the satisfaction offered by the Saviour. Let's finish with the shame dealt with by the Saviour. The shame dealt with. When Jesus touches this most tender part of her life, those five failed marriages, he's just stepped into, hasn't he, the most delicate, wounded place that she has. And he's exposing her thirst, but he's also uncovering her shame. We don't know, do we, what happened with the previous five men? Had they died? Had they left her? I think normally we imagine her, don't we, as a loose woman who has just moved from man to man and bed to bed. But I do want you to just consider the time she lived in. Women didn't get to make this choice. This is not our kind of age. The author Craig Barnes has said, no woman plans on being married five times. The system isn't working for her. She's a woman who's been left. And not just once, but over and over and over. Men who'd walked out on her, graves perhaps she now attended. And maybe she was guilty of sin. Maybe she did leave some of them. Was she impossible to live with? One writer has said the woman who'd been treated very cheaply, as a result, treated herself very cheaply. She's ended up in a relationship with another man and they're living together unmarried, which is not shocking today, but was desperately shocking then. Now we understand why she's alone at the well. Whether her shame came from her own sin or how she'd been treated, or much more likely both of those two, here's a woman who just can't face the eyes of other people. It's a mess. Her life's a mess. She feels her shame. just as many of us do today. But I want to show you two beautiful gospel-shaped things here. First, Jesus knew her story when he started talking to her. He knew her story. When he crossed all of those boundaries, when he made this offer of living water, of eternal life, he's making it all, knowing her past. Jesus is saying to her, I know your past. I know your current situation. I know all the details of that. I know the names of all of your lovers. I know your sexual history. I know you're in a relationship now you shouldn't be in. And I knew all that when I first started talking to you. I know you and I'm still here. And it's you I'm offering eternal life to. Every man you've ever known has left you, has wanted you for what you can give them. Jesus says to her, I'm the man who doesn't want to get you into bed but wants to quench your thirst. Not to use you, but to bless you. And you're not unclean to me. You're not undesirable to me. Matt Chandler, who's a preacher and a writer, tells about an event he went to with a non-Christian friend of his. The speaker that day was talking about the damaging effects of sex outside of marriage. And he had a rose with him. And he tossed the rose out into the crowd. And he asked them to look at the rose, touch it, smell it, feel it, pass it around the crowd. And then the speaker spoke about the dangers of sexual promiscuity. And as he got to the end of the talk, he looked for the rose. He said, where's the rose? Bring it up to the front. And it came back up. And he had the rose and it was all bent and beaten up and damaged. And the speaker's crescendo was this. That's what happens to you if you have wrong sexual relationships. You end up broken and damaged. And who wants that? Who wants that? Who wants the rose then? Chandler says it was all he could do to not cry out, Jesus wants the rose. Jesus wants the rose. And that's the gospel. Friends, that's the gospel because it's not for the healthy, but for sinners. As damaged and broken and bruised and shamed as you are today, Jesus wants you. He's speaking to this woman. But he longs to speak to you. I don't care how bad your story is. It's not too bad for him. If you're saying, that's her, but Jesus could never act toward me that way. Somebody said, if you're saying that, then you're going through the motions because it just feels safer. Because the task of believing is more difficult than it seems. But stop listening to the lie. You're not a hopeless case today for Christ. You're a sinner, yes, but that's the qualification to receive grace. He doesn't deal with the righteous. They just don't need him. But sinners like us, that's who he comes to. Because we do desperately need him, he's come for us. And the other gospel-shaped thing is that Jesus offers her living water for free. And I think this is the most stunning point about the passage, that as he meets her at the point of her deepest longings, as he exposes shame, he doesn't say, woman, get yourself cleaned up and then you can have the water. He says, verse 10, if you know who I am, you would have asked me and I would have given you. It's the gift of God. What's required of her? Just to ask because it's gift. And that's the outrageous thing that makes Christianity just radically different to everything else. And this God radically different to any God that we could design. And it exceeds all of our longings that he's a God of grace. That he does it all, that he paid for it all. When he took up our sin and shame and he paid for it at the cross as we've been singing about. You don't earn it, you don't deserve it, but Gosh, that's good news today, isn't it? He doesn't save us when we've tried really hard or when we've made every effort or when we've just about obeyed but just missed out. He saves sinners. He transforms sinners, yes. But he's the one who does the cleaning and the washing. You don't have to be the prisoner of shame today. You don't have to live forever under that dark shadow of regret. You need to see that Jesus is right in front of you today. He's not just by the well, but he's here. And his offer's still good. He's still holding out the living water. And it's still a gift. And the question is, will you take it? It's paid for already. He signed the check in his own blood. And he longs for you to take hold of it. To know that he loves you and he wants to give you the gift of eternal life. He's the creator of longing. Longing for his creatures of longing to come back and to have eternal life.